In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians, and we're looking at this subject of prayer because prayer is something that is vital in the Christian life, and yet it is so misunderstood and so misapplied by Christians. We have seen that while prayer must be dispensationally approached, in other words, that we need to understand what God is doing and what God is not doing, because no matter how much we pray for something that God is not doing today, it does nothing. In fact, it is a manifestation of the immaturity and the lack of knowledge of Christians when Christians pray wrongfully. And so we think that prayer is some kind of a ritual. We think that prayer is something that alleviates our consciences and gains us acceptance with God, when it does none of that. We understand from what God has said through the Apostle Paul that we are fully accepted in Christ. There is nothing more that we need to do that will gain us greater acceptance with God. His love for us is a love that is unending, that is unconditional, and that is unchanging, and it has absolutely nothing to do with how you live your Christian life or how you don't live your Christian life. God's love for you is the same. God's love never changes. God loves you because He is love. That's the greatness of His love. And so prayer is not in order to be more loved by God or to be more accepted by God or to get blessings from God. And it must be approached not only biblically, scripturally, but it must be approached dispensationally, in the sense that we need to understand what God is doing today and what He's not doing. Because, once again, we can pray for things that have nothing to do with God or what God is doing. Gave a couple of examples in our last session where people pray for all kinds of things. I listed on this board the issue of traveling mercies. So that people pray, Christians pray before they get in the car or before they go on a trip or before they put the car in drive, and ask God to protect them as they drive, when that is not what God is doing. And without any looking down on people that do that, they may be very sincere, but God is not protecting you from other drivers. God is not protecting you from your car breaking down or from some kind of an ice patch that you hit and you swerve off the road and get into an accident. If you think that is outside the realm of what people pray, I've heard it prayed many, many times. Every year we get a letter that is very grieving. This time it's a full-page, single-spaced type letter from Christian friends that we've known. We've tried to share with them that what God is doing, what God is not doing, and it is filled with wrong doctrine as it relates to just what I brought up last week with regard to traveling mercies. Here are the words that they say: God showed Himself strong on our behalf and spared our son from serious injury when he tried to swerve around an oncoming car, whose driver had the same idea of swerving around him. Oops, crash. Goodbye, Toyota. Except for minor whiplash, Daniel didn't have a scratch. Praise the Lord. Now, it seems to me that if God was engaged in that event and spared this boy from being injured, that could He not have also prevented the accident? Could He not have prevented the other driver from swerving and them crashing and their car being totaled? It cost them a lot of money to replace that car. But yet, at every instance, God is mentioned in their lives and every event in their lives, mostly the positive things that happen in their lives. And we have learned before that God does not get glory from being credited for things he is not doing. You do not give God credit for something he's not doing. God has interest in everything that you experience. God wants us to respond positively to the common testings that we have in life. And Paul has declared very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that any testings that we have are common to man. God gives us a way of escape so that we might be able to bear those things. He does not remove the testings. He gives us the grace to respond positively and to be triumphant through every test that we face. We face, as Christians, the exact same testings that unbelievers face. We just have a unique, God-given power and capability to respond differently to the circumstances of life. Our relatives, our families experience illness, experience premature death, experience accidents, experience sickness, experience all sorts of events and situations that everybody in this world faces. And God is not in the process of intervening on behalf of Christians while not intervening for other people who are not Christians. He is not doing that. And that is childish thinking. And it is not advancing in what God has taught us about who he is and what he does. God is not in the business of providing our physical needs. Physical needs. God is not currently, miraculously providing physical needs. If that were the case, then all Christians would be rich, don't you think? Unless you're unspiritual and not real close to God, then you're going to have a hard time. You're going to lose your job. You're not going to have a lot of money, or you'll have none. You may be borrowing and wondering where the next meal will come from. If that is an evidence of spirituality or lack thereof, then that's what would have to happen. God is not doing that today. And yet, and I read you excerpts from this letter because this is very prevalent in Christianity. The Lord greatly blessed us by enabling us to purchase our new home. God had nothing to do with it. This man has a good job. He makes money. He could afford to buy that home, and they made a decision to move to a particular location. It gets more interesting. God provided exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask. Now, that's quoting scripture. But how he did that was with a two-story colonial-style home with front balcony over a porch, with 5 bedrooms, 4.5 bathrooms, and a bonus sewing craft room upstairs, music room, sitting room, dining room, with stone fireplace, kitchen, office, sunroom, full basement, on 13-plus acres, mostly wooded, with a little creek, etc. It goes on and on. God even gave us a salt water pool for that hour of daily exercise the doctor ordered for my hereditary heart issues. This is very sad, quite honestly, because all it does, this whole letter is filled with evidences of tremendous pride. At one point, this mother who writes says that one relative spoke negatively about this couple that are our friends, were our friends, and he wrote back, the boy wrote back, how dare you speak so negatively about my godly parents? And she quotes that. And that's the point of the letter. That's the point of their lives, is to show everybody else how godly they are, and by inference, how ungodly the rest of us are, because none of us have all of these things provided for us. It's a heartbreaking way of life. We've attempted to show them from Scripture how that God is not doing these things, and this affects what we pray for and what we expect God to do in our lives. He is not providing for our physical needs. There will be a time when God will, when the remnant, when the little flock, when believers are going through the tribulation, God will miraculously provide for their physical needs, and they will rightfully pray, as they were taught, "Give us this day our daily bread." And when God miraculously provides their daily sustenance, they will give glory to God, and they will live in complete reliance upon God and give God credit for that which He promised and that which He will do. They will pray that rightfully. And so we need to be careful what we pray for. We pray for physical healing, and we need to ask the question, is that what God is doing today? If God is healing Christians today, then why are there sick Christians? The only logical answer for that, if God were healing today, and these are reasons that are given. Number one, because God wants to teach you something through your sickness that He couldn't teach you any other way. Or God wants to receive glory through your sickness or through your healing. Or it could be said that those who are not close to God, those who are not living the Christian life properly, are more sickly, and those who live the Christian life the way they should are healthier. The fact of the matter is that we are a composite of a lot of things that affect our health. We have the environment, we have pollution, we have the food that we ingest, the chemicals that are put in that food, whatever in whatever form that we ingest, the stress that we experience, the genetic makeup that we have, all contribute to how we are affected by the food that we eat and by the air that we breathe, by our physical condition. And so to blame God in some way for healing or not healing is to do God disservice. God is not today healing physical bodies. He is not. Paul teaches us that in this body we groan. We experience physical ailments that are difficult to go through, and yet God has given us the inward resources, the spiritual resources, to be able to triumph through these difficulties. But the fact remains that in this body we groan, and God is allowing nature to take its course and sickness to take its course. God does not decide what day you will die and how long you will live. There's all kinds of natural circumstances that affect that. You see, you don't have to peel that onion too far to run into real problems with God. Because if I see someone who is suffering intensely and have absolutely no usefulness on this earth to contribute to anybody else's lives, and yet they linger on and on and on in this suffering and illness, wouldn't it be gracious of God to shorten that life, take them home sooner? And so we are, in a sense, victims of this life. We groan in this life. We are a part of a sin-cursed world, and we live in sin-cursed bodies that will experience all of these different circumstances and all of these things that we face. Now, when ill and when suffering, it is certainly appropriate to pray that God will enable us to draw from the resources that he has provided so that we are able to go through this triumphantly and graciously. And while there's a lot of unhappiness, there can be joy. The fruit of the Spirit can and should be manifested under any and all circumstances of life. We started looking in our last session at the fact that we pray for or we rely upon God or we call out to God for the weather. We got into a discussion with an older gentleman last weekend about the weather. And he is attributing to God that God is going to decide whether we have a cold winter or a warm winter, whether it's going to snow or rain or not. Again, serious problems, because if, in fact, God is controlling the weather and not allowing natural life to take its course, then I would question God's mercy and God's grace and God's kindness when I see the tragedies that occur as a result of weather. This storm, this terrible thing that happened as a result of what was named Sandy, you say, how could such vast tragedy and such heartbreak occur? And is God, in fact, the source of that? By no means are we suggesting that God is not able to control the weather. There's plenty of evidence in Scripture that he did. Behold, the waves and the sea and the winds obey him. Christ manifested his deity by controlling the sea and the wind and the weather. God has in the past. God can, of course. But the question is he doing that? Is God controlling the weather today? And the answer is absolutely not. To hear testimonies on Christian radio in the midst of tragedy that ascribe to God things that he's absolutely not doing is embarrassing, and it gives God no credit, no glory. There are Christians who say, you know, in our block, there were only 3 homes that were spared, mine and 2 others. Thank God for protecting us. Really? Why didn't he protect everybody else's home? Were there other Christians whose homes were destroyed? You see, you don't have to go very far in this argument, in this discussion, to discover that it's inconsistent. It's not what God is doing. We started looking last session at James chapter 5. James chapter 5, where we often quote this passage of Scripture and talk about the fact that prayer can change the weather or control the weather. In verse 17 and 18, it says here that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. To suggest that God is not controlling the weather today is not to suggest that God is powerless, or that God cannot control the weather. Here, interestingly, James was doing something very, very biblical. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, quickly reviewing those verses, beginning with verse 1, God is saying to them that they're not to the nation of Israel, ye shall make no idols, no graven image. He gives them great instructions about what they should do and what they should not do. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. Beginning with verse 13, and it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. Here we are in the context of God dealing with his people Israel on a conditional blessing basis, on a performance basis, and the physical blessings and the spiritual blessings that they receive are based upon their performance or lack thereof. Now go to 1 Kings chapter 8. You see, the way to understand the word of God, we need to first of all ask who is saying it, to whom, and when. We know that in James is written to the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Elijah prayed and it didn't rain, and then he prayed 3.5 years later and it rained again, he was doing something consistent with God's revealed will. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, this is Solomon's prayer, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain unto thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Go over to chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. God's prophet Elijah, consistent with what God revealed in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and 1 Kings chapter 8, says, with authority from God, because of the rebellion of the nation, because of their sin, he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook, And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Skip down to verse 14. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Now go to chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. You take James chapter 5 in without context, and all you get is, oh, Elijah prayed, and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed again, and it rained after 3.5 years. So, oh, we can pray about the weather. When it was God who commanded him to do that. You see that in chapter 18, verse 1. Go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Skip down to verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. What he meant is, there's no clouds. You say rain's coming, there's no clouds. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand, just a little cloud. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare your chariot, get down, the rain, that the rain stop thee not, it's coming, it's going to pour. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. See, understanding what God is doing and why he's doing it, Elijah was commanded to do that. Elijah was acting in accordance with the word of God and the will of God as revealed to him. There are different ways in which God deals with man at different times, and we must understand what those are. And it is critical for us as the church, the body of Christ, to understand what God is doing with the body of Christ, on behalf of the body of Christ, to the body of Christ. And so if you say, well, what should we pray about if we can't put on our prayer list the things you just put up there, that is primarily the content of my prayer list. It's praying for healing and praying for the weather and praying for material possessions and so forth. Well, we could spend months looking at the things that we could pray for. Start studying Paul's epistles. Start studying the provisions that we have in Christ. Look at, for example, Romans chapter 6, where God, through Paul, says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, or we're to present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. So the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Should I pray about that? You know what? Are you ever tempted to present the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin? And at the time of temptation and testing, shouldn't we pray that God will enable us, as he already has, that we will in fact draw from what is true of us in Christ, as you pray for other people, pray for your children, as you pray for yourself, that when the time of testing, the time of temptation comes, that we will in fact present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God and stop presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Grace is reigning today. Grace is that which God has provided for us. It is ours. We need to draw from that grace. When Paul prays for the Ephesians and for the Philippians and for the Colossians and for all the believers that he was engaged with and had a part in seeing come to Christ and growing to maturity, he would pray that the grace of God would be allowed in their lives to produce that which grace produces. You see, the grace of God teaches us. Is it teaching you? Is it teaching those that you pray for? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Teaching us to live soberly and to live godly in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray that you will respond positively to what God has already provided. Help me to do that, to respond positively. When things come in life, the unforeseen situations that you and I may face this afternoon or tomorrow or a year from now, that we will in fact be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we will advance and grow in his knowledge and be filled with his wisdom, with his understanding, as we face every situation of life, that we might live to bring praise and glory to God. And so as we study the provisions that God has made for us, we can make that part of our prayer life to make sure that we are drawing from those provisions, that other believers are growing in grace and in that understanding, praying for the unsaved, that Paul prayed for the unsaved, for unsaved friends, unsaved relatives, that they will respond, that they will be sobered in their lives, that they will come to an understanding that life is more than the experiences or the sum total of the experiences that we have today and the sum total of the accumulated wealth that we work so hard for all of our lives. There's more to it than that. There's a spiritual dimension. There's an eternal dimension. We live life as citizens of heaven here on earth, and are we living that way? Are we being true ambassadors for Christ? Are we rightly representing him, or are we embarrassed to be associated with him? Are we being bold in and loving in our proclamation of the gospel to the lost? Or are we living in fear of their responses? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You can pray that we will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so it is engaging in all that God is doing today, but not engaging in those things that he's not doing today, not giving him credit for things he's not doing, giving him credit for things he has done. There's so much. All of the spiritual blessings that we have seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so we can, in essence, what I call pray scripture on yourself. You read and study the Word of God and you expand your life and your experience to live for Christ and less for ourselves. As Paul said, that the love of Christ constrains him to live not for himself, but for him who died and rose again. How are we living life? You see, as we study God's provisions for us and God's expectations of us and God's instructions to us, those can all become part of your prayer life. That all those things will increasingly become a reality in your life and in the lives of those that you care for and are burdened for and have responsibility for. And so some of the misconceptions about prayer and some of the truth about prayer. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, where we have Paul's prayer. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here we have Paul's prayer. What does Paul say about the Ephesians? Well, he says, first of all, that he commends them for their faith in the Lord. Paul had great joy in knowing and understanding that not only had the Ephesians trusted Christ as their Savior, those that he wrote to, but they had also grown in their faith. Faith was abiding in them. Faith was working in them. Faith was growing in them. We think that as long as somebody becomes a Christian, that's the end of it. It's only the beginning. That's the beginning of a journey. It's the beginning of a new life. It's a beginning of entering into God's purpose as to why he leaves you here on earth once you become a Christian. Paul says to them, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. This is totally related to what they knew and what they believed and how they lived. They were mature Christians who needed to continue to grow, who needed to continue to advance. But there were things that they understood, that they grasped, that they got. The Corinthians, on the other hand, never progressed to that point. The Galatians, as we have seen, departed from it. The Ephesians, on the other hand, they were strong and steady. And Paul could build upon those building blocks that he had given to them in the book of Romans. And then beyond, he could build upon that. And that's what we see in Paul's prayer for them. Got 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Keep your hand in Ephesians 1. We'll be back there shortly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. It is evident to all that your faith, not only the fact that you trusted in Christ, that you turned from idols to serve the living God, but your faith is growing and progressing. And everybody hears about it. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. We don't even need to tell others about it. And that's the fruit of faith that God desires in your life and mine. Paul says in Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord. Faith must have an object. In other words, you can have faith. You had, in a sense, faith in the chair that you sat on this morning. Didn't question whether it would bear up your weight, or you just had faith that it would, and you sat down. Our spiritual faith has as an object the person and work of Christ and the revealed Word of God. People have all kinds of beliefs. They rely upon men's philosophies. They rely upon their own abilities or inabilities. The Ephesians, their faith was clearly placed upon God and his son Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for them. and they understood the basic truths of the Christian life. They had knowledge of what God, through Paul, taught them in the truths that are revealed in the book of Romans, the basics of being established. And so what we see is the doctrine that is taught in the book of Romans, which we have seen before, establishing doctrine, and now there's a building upon that, which is what Paul is doing in the book of Ephesians. And when we speaks of their faith, it's not just the fact that they trusted Christ for their salvation, but that they had their faith solidly placed upon the truths of the book of Romans. Christians today don't have the ability, many Christians today don't have the ability to progress into an advanced knowledge of the truths that are revealed to us as members of the body of Christ, because there's so much in Romans that they don't grasp. Their foundation is not strong and solid. They might understand that they're lost and that in Adam we are dead and that in Christ we're alive and we have eternal life. But one of the building blocks we have seen is understanding how the Christian life is lived, the fact that it is not lived in the energy of the flesh. It is not lived by appealing to your emotions to live the Christian life on that basis. It's always an appeal of doctrine. There may be an emotional response to that. Once you grasp truth, there may be great joy and happiness when you grasp that. But that's not the basis upon which we appeal for individuals to live the Christian life or to apply doctrine to their lives. And so we have a lot of problems in the Christian church today really grasping the truths of the book of Romans, specifically in chapters 1 through 8, what God has done for us and is doing for us. Chapters 9 through 11 are completely misunderstood, not understanding that it is there that the Apostle Paul is answering the question in light of what God is doing today. He's not forming a nation. He's forming this new entity, the body of Christ. He is doing something brand new. We are living in this physical body and this physical earth, which is perishing and groaning. We have the provisions of new life in Christ, the provisions of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the provision of God's gift righteousness given to us. And now the question arises, well, what about Israel? Is God finished with Israel? With all the promises and covenants that God has made Israel, is he done with them? Now that he's doing this, is he not going to fulfill his promises and covenants to Israel? And Paul addresses that in Romans 9 through 11. And we try to understand Romans 9 through 11, and we try to apply it to the body of Christ. A lot of it doesn't, because it's referencing God's work with the nation of Israel. And then Romans chapters 12 through 16, in there we have the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice, but there also we have the distinctive ministry between Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. And why Jesus came, why Paul came in Romans chapter 15. We refuse to grasp that, and when we don't, we can't advance. Unless we understand the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, of Paul's ministry, and of Paul's message, we cannot progress to the truths taught in the book of Ephesians and truly grasp the way God wants us to live and what he wants us to teach and so forth. There's a difference and there's a uniqueness about what God is doing today. When Paul says to the Ephesians in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, it's more than just their trust in Christ as their personal Savior. In the book of Galatians, Paul says to the Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed from this. So soon, so quickly removed from that. They were concerned more about the law of Moses. Another problem with not grasping today the truths of the book of Romans in the church is the role and function of the law of Moses, the law, and the Old Testament, and those books. How do they apply, if at all, to the body of Christ? Well, Paul makes a clear distinction in Romans chapters 6 and 7 with grace and law. And he says, categorically makes a statement that we've been set free from the law, we've been delivered from the law, we've died to the law, law no longer has jurisdiction over us. And yet, the church today, in keeping with Galatianism, keeps on trying to apply law to our lives and live the Christian life legalistically. And you can't do it. It's the whole point of the book of Galatians. And so the Galatians were removed from the grace that they understood and that they lived by at one point, and they moved over to law ground. This constitutes a lack of faith, which the Ephesians did not display. Paul commended them for their faith. How were the Ephesians living? Well, according to Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. The Ephesians understood that they were crucified with Christ and that they lived, but not they themselves. Christ lived in them, and the life which they live now in the flesh, they live by the faith of the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. They did not stray from these truths to follow the teachings of men and of religious leadership that does not rightly divide the word of truth. Rather, they followed the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Verse 15 again, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. That term, Lord Jesus, is only used of Christ after his resurrection, never in relation to his earthly ministry, interestingly. He was called Jesus, of course, but never Lord Jesus. Lord representing his deity, Jesus representing his humanity. He is the God-man. He is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. And when he went to the cross, there he represented God and man uniquely and distinctly. Their faith is not the only thing that Paul commends them for. He commends them also for their love, verse 15, and love unto all the saints. That is faith in operation. When your faith is displayed in how you relate to other members of the body of Christ, how you relate to other human beings, no matter what their state or condition or their likeness or how much you like them or how lovable they are, they understood that that faith which they had was at work in them so that there was a love that they displayed for all saints. That should characterize the body of Christ. It is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And when the Spirit of God controls individual believers, the manifestation of that is a love that we have one for another. The only love that really counts is the love that was demonstrated by God at Calvary. That's the kind of love that the Spirit of God produces in us and through us. It is a love that was unconditional. It was all-inclusive, for God so loved the world, loved the entire world. God in Christ has forgiven us. We forgive because we're forgiven, not in order to receive forgiveness, Ephesians 4:32. We forgive others because God in Christ has already forgiven us. And we love. Why? Because we are loved. We express grace because we have received grace. We proclaim the message of reconciliation because we have already been reconciled. And so the Christian life flows from all that God has already provided us, from who we are in Christ. That's the way the Christian life works. Their love for all saints. And this, of course, produced thanksgiving on the part of the Apostle Paul. In verse 15, heard of your faith in the Lord, the love unto all the saints. I cease not to give thanks for you, to give thanks for you. Paul is grateful, not because all of the divine interventions in their lives. Paul was grateful not because of all the physical blessings that the Ephesians had, not because of all the healings that were taking place in their midst, not because of any of the manifestations of spiritual gifts that were there. Paul was grateful for their faith and for their love. That's what he demonstrates here. Now, a couple of other things about prayer. Prayer is addressed to the Father. This is interesting in Scripture. Prayer is addressed to the Father on the merit of the Son and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the enablement, the ability to understand the Word of God and to pray rightfully. And we do so because of who we are in Christ and His merit, not our own. But prayer is always addressed to the Father. Look at verse 16. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. It's prayer to God on the merit of the Son through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. A few verses on that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. And through Him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's the issue. Having access to the Father. And we have access to the Father through Christ, His merit, His work on our behalf, and by the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator, not two. One mediator, not three. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so there are no clergymen that are mediators between God and men. There are no priests that are mediators between God and men. Mary is not a mediator between God and men, because if she was, there would be two mediators between God and men. It'd be Jesus and Mary. There's only one mediator. The angels are not mediators. The saints are not mediators. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And prayer is addressed to the Father through this one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, His merit, His role, His provisions, and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again prays there for the Ephesians. In verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father. Prayer is always addressed to the Father. Verse 16 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, the prayer that we're now examining. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Understand that correctly prayed, prayer is prayed to the Father on the merit of what Christ accomplished for us and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Look at Philippians chapter 4. It's always an emphasis of what the Father provides and what He has accomplished. Verse 19 of chapter 4, "But my God shall supply all your need." God the Father, clearly, because Christ is mentioned. "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The provisions that God has made for us today, the spiritual provisions that are ours through the riches of Christ. And so that is correct praying. And so our prayer is based upon our position in Christ and the provisions that Christ has made for us. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." The Father of glory. And so here we have a relationship, and this is the only time that this term is used in Scripture. God referred to as the Father of glory. This has to be in relationship in verse 17, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. It's in relationship to who Christ is in His deity and His perfect humanity. Understand who Christ is. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, we read of Christ, Paul exhorting the Philippians and us to have the mind of Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," He is God, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That was not something that He needed to grasp. It's not something that He needed to attain. He is God. "But made Himself of no reputation. He voluntarily, willingly took upon Him the form of a servant when He went to the cross, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ dying for us, but Christ being forsaken even by the Father at the cross, at the point at which He became sin for us. God forsook His Son while He hung on the cross, and hence the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's because Christ became sin for us. And when God poured His wrath upon His Son, God had to forsake His Son in the relationship that they had previously. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And that's where we have the Lord Jesus Christ crying out. Verses 16 and 17. And here there's reference to the deity. Jesus said unto her, Mary, she turned herself, that's John 20, 16, she turned herself and said unto Him, Rabboni, which is to say Master. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The deity, God the Father, and then presented, God the Son presented as God Himself in many places in Scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. "But unto the Son," this is reference to the Father speaking to the Son, "unto the Son," He says, Thy throne, O God. God the Father, referring to the Son as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ's deity presented in verse 8, Christ's humanity represented in verse 9. That's who he is. And unless we acknowledge who he is, we have no understanding of what God accomplished through him. And so God in Ephesians 1 is referred to as the Father of glory. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Father of glory. The term here, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what's used here uniquely. The Father of glory. A lot is spoken of about the glory of God. In verse 6 of chapter 1, referencing the blessings that God has given to the body of Christ, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. We manifest the greatness of what God in his glory has accomplished for us. In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. He's the Father of glory. He has shared so much with us. And then verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The glory of God is the sum total of all of God's attributes. It's a way to summarize his glory. Glory originates with God, and it's the sum total of who he is, his essence, his attributes. And there's much to be said about the glory of God in the Word of God. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The glory of God, who he is, all that God is. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The glory of God manifested in creation. That's the problem with atheists. That's the problem with the agnostics. That's the problem with those who do not believe in God as the creator of the universe. They reject the greatness of the revelation of who God is, his glory revealed in the heavens. They declare the glory of God. Go back to Exodus chapter 33, and you'll see this issue of the glory of God being very important to Israel. Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 18. And he said, Moses says to God, I beseech you, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand. Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. The glory of God. Moses desires to see the glory of God. God says, nobody is going to completely look into my face in a human condition and be able to sustain life and be able to live through that experience. chapter 34 of Exodus, beginning with verse 28. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The glory of God had passed by him. The face of Moses was shining. That glory was disappearing. That shining was disappearing. That's why they covered his face. And it's a picture of the law disappearing, the law no longer being that which has jurisdiction over us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have very little grasp of the glory of God, the greatness of God, supremacy of his attributes, how royal he is, how wonderful, how majestic, how glorious God is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Speaking of the law, but if the ministration of death, that's the law, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, if there was glory in that, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. The point that Paul is making is that glory which came in association with the law was a glory that was passing away. It was leaving. That glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, in greatness, in majesty, in awesomeness. For even that which was made glorious, the glory of the law, which had some glory, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in respect to this, by reason of the glory that excels. So if you look at the glory of the law, the glory that was revealed to Moses, it was very partial, very limited, very minute compared to the glory of what God has revealed to us today, the ministration of life. That glory which was disappearing, that glory which was reflected in Moses' countenance, that glory which God revealed to him and to the children of Israel, very, very partial, very, very small. And in fact, Paul says here, when you look at it in relationship to the glory that excels, you could actually look at that and say, that really is no glory at all. That's verse 10. For if that which is done away was glorious, the law has been done away, and the glory of it has been done away. For that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that glory which is abolished. That glory was going to disappear. And there was a greater glory in what God was going to do in the future. Go back again to the book of Exodus and go to chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. Here we're at the end of the book of Exodus. break in at verse 31. Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory, God's presence with the children of Israel, what is known as the Shekinah glory. That glory later disappeared. That glory later left the temple. But here, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God. The children of Israel, the ones with the right heart, had a great sense of how glorious God is. Much of that is lost. Today, unfortunately, God is glorious. God is magnificent. All of the attributes of God, he deserves our worship and our praise. Look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 8 again. We saw that earlier. 1 Kings, chapter 8. Go to verses 10 and 11. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. When Jesus revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory. The glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. In chapter 1, John presents Christ as the creator of the universe and as the one who became flesh. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God revealed in the Son. Now look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Where this dispensation of the grace of God begins with the conversion of its first member, the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, and Saul, who was God's great enemy, who persecuted the kingdom church, the church of the day of Pentecost, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. This dispensation of the grace of God began with a manifestation of the glory of God to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He sees this glorious light in appearing. If you look at Titus chapter 2, go to Titus chapter 2, look at verse 13. This is speaking about the grace of God. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This dispensation of the grace of God started with the manifestation of God's glory to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and it will end at the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It will end with the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with the relationship to Israel, that glory will be manifested again. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8, whom having not seen, Peter is writing to the believing remnant of Israel, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The salvation that Peter is speaking of here is the salvation that will come to Israel at the second coming of Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. By the way, this cannot be referring to the dispensation of the grace of God, because Paul makes clear that these are the unsearchable riches of Christ. The prophets never spoke of the grace that would be manifested to us as members of the body of Christ. They knew nothing of it. What Peter is speaking of here is the second coming of Christ and the salvation of Israel, which will be introduced at that point in time. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The glory that will follow is when Christ sets up his kingdom here on earth. And that's the glory that that Israel looks forward to. It'll be a time of great manifestation of who God is and the manifestation of his glory at his second coming, when he steps on the Mount of Olives and delivers the nation of Israel. There's judgment upon apostate Israel. There's judgment upon the Gentile world during the tribulation. And that will culminate with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the manifestation of his great glory, the glory of God, manifested throughout history, manifested early to the children of Israel in the wilderness, manifested to Moses, manifested in the tabernacle and in the temple where the Shekinah glory of God was revealed. That glory later left and departed from the temple. And then the glory of God manifested in the heavens, the glory of God manifested in the person and work of Christ, the glory of God manifested in the salvation of his greatest enemy, and the culmination of this age of grace where we will depart and be with Christ for all eternity, and the glory that shall appear. And then the glory of God manifested at the second coming of Christ as God continues his dealings with the nation of Israel. The glory of God. The magnificence, the awesomeness of who God is. And Paul refers to the Father of glory in Ephesians 1 as he prays for the Ephesians to the Father.